And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then from Exodus 20, we turn to 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house, and vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you not govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it is written in the letters that she has sent to him, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We have come to the tenth of the 10 words. The 10 commandments or words of the covenant, as we have seen, are the words that God has given to his people to convict them of sin and to cause them to walk uprightly, because I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And today we continue to look at the 10th commandment. And we see that the 10th commandment is not just a problem that causes us to break the 10th commandment, but the 10th commandment is strategically given by a wise God who at the end says, if you are not yet convinced, let's look in your heart. If you are not yet convinced of sin and the fact that within your heart resides the ability to commit all sorts of sins against God, if you do not have not been convinced by commandments 1-9, let us shine the light of the Word of God upon your heart to see what the 10th commandment says. Our larger catechism asks, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And they answer, the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. You see, the 10th commandment is about much more than the need for more things or the desire for more things. The 10th commandment is about our heart and the contentment that should be within our heart, but is not. You see, discontentment, when we look into the heart of man, we can be dissatisfied with the providences that God has given to us. When one is not content with the providences that God has given to us, what we're doing is we're saying, I have a right to something that God refuses to give me. I have a right to that, and God has withheld that from me. That's what we're saying when we are discontent. I've told you before about my living arrangements in college, how it was filled with theology guys, and at the time I worked at a well-known Christian bookstore, Baker Bookhouse, and got to know a lot of people, and there was a man who I got to know quite well through working there, and built a relationship with him, and eventually his wife filed for divorce and she kicked him out. And he said, you know, I need a place to stay for a number of months. Can I stay in your house? And he came and he lived in a basement room, and basement rooms in Michigan are wet and cold and not the best places for a man who is in his 50s and married and he said that one night he was sitting in that room and he was praying and he was reading and he started complaining to God, you know, why am I living in the basement of college students? And started complaining against the providences that God had for him. And he said while he was praying, the word of God came into his mind that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. and we think about our contentments, and we think about what the Lord Jesus had in this life and the comparisons between what we have and what Jesus, the King of Glory, had. Remember Rich Mullins? Rich Mullins was a Christian musician who died in the late 90s in a plane crash, and he wrote a song one time, and the refrain in the song was, "The hope of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man." And yet we are often discontent. We have a driving need for more, and a desire that drives us that says, "I deserve, I have a right." How many times have you heard this line? Doesn't God want me to be happy? You see, that line, when people use it, when Christians use it, what they're saying is, the discussion stops here. Because my happiness is the ultimate goal and desire of God. Friends, I'm not saying God wants you to be miserable. But your happiness does not drive the will of God. And there are times, especially as we are discontent with the providences in our life, when we look at jobs that people have, we say, "I want that job," or we see how far people have advanced in their education, and we say, "I need that," or we see the children that aren't your children, and we say, "Why can't my children be that way?" Or when we see the car, and you see the car, and you say, "You know, I think I should drive that," and you see the house, you drive along Highway 1, and you say, "Oh, I wish, and I think, and I need." And what we're saying is, the ultimate desire of God is my happiness. And friends, that is a lie. Your holiness is much more important to God than your happiness. We are to be content with what God has given to us. As Christians, we are called to a life of contentment when all of our affections are to be properly aligned. We are to take care of our possessions. We are to take care of our things. And we talked about that when we talked about not stealing. Possessions in their rightful position are God-given. And we are satisfied when He gives us things. And we have a right to own things. But things must be in their place as our affections are placed on things, whether it's possessions or God or our family or our career. You see, when we covet, we say our affections should not be in the order that God has given us. God, family, work. And we reverse things. And we become discontent. And then the Catechism goes on to talk about envy. Envy is, according to J.G. Voss, the selfish and unfriendly grudging of what another possesses or enjoys. At the core, what it means is, if we do not have the same blessings as our neighbor, then we don't want our neighbor to have them either. This is the main problem with socialism and communism. When we say that everyone has to have the same thing except for those of us that are telling everyone what they have to have. We are showing covetousness acted out. And we do that as well as we look to our neighbors. You know, the phrase that goes back to 1950s suburban America, you have to keep up with the Joneses. And it's this idea that whatever blessings this family has, I have to have. And you begin to envy, and you begin to put desires that shouldn't be on there. And we say, I need that thing. Didn't you love reading the story of Naboth as we put it in the context of covetousness? Don't you want to like go up to Ahab's bedroom and just kick him as he's laying there sullen and whiny and refusing to eat and turn? I love how the word of God, and he turned his head. I can't even talk about it, because the king of Samaria, the king of the illegitimate kingdom of Samaria, is whining because some guy has a little vineyard. And he wants to plant his herbs there. And Ahab, who has so much, has his heart set on this little thing. And he turns his head and he's depressed and he won't eat. This is one way that envy is able to destroy a person. We come into ourselves and we don't want to share those possessions that God has given us, because they're mine, they're for me. And let's not just pick on the northern kingdom. They're always the bad guys. What about David? Thou shalt not covet another man's wife. Here's Bathsheba on the roof, bathing. And David looks and he should have stopped looking, but he didn't. And he set his heart on that which was not his. And see, friends, when we tell the story of David and Bathsheba, we tell it as a story of adultery that leads to murder, when we should tell it as a story of covetousness that leads to murder. And remember, Nathan the prophet comes and he says, let me tell you a situation, king, and you tell me what we should do about it. There's this guy that's got all these sheep, and this other guy's got one sheep, and the guy with all the sheep looks at the one sheep and he's like, I need that sheep. What should we do with him? David says, we should put him to death. And then what's Nathan say? It's only quotable in the King James. Thou art the man. That's you. And David was coveting a woman that was not his. And we see the opposite of what happened with Ahab. Ahab whining and crying and turning his head. No, I don't want to eat. And David murdering. Two separate ways of dealing with covetousness. And I'll tell you, they're the same thing. What Ahab was doing to himself is what David did to Uriah the Hittite. This is the ultimate end of a discontented, envious life. It's murder. It's murder. The tenth commandment is a call for us to practice our theology. Because the catechism goes on to talk about grieving the good of our neighbor. In both stories of Ahab and of David, both of them include that, don't they? This hatred towards the neighbor. Jezebel, the queen of nastiness in the Old Testament, she says, well, I'll take care of this. And David says, I'll take care of this. And the result of covetousness is grieving the good. It's not being satisfied in what others have, but it's practical murder. And in these two accounts, results in actual murder. We, as Christians, as people who have been brought under submission to Jesus Christ and understand that in eternity past, God set in motion His will to come to pass. When we complain against the providences of God, when we grieve the good of our neighbors, when we find ourselves hating those who are wealthier than us, we are murdering. And we are not practicing our Calvinism. Because we understand that we have a sovereign God who is sovereign over all things. And whatsoever comes to pass is in accordance with His will. And yet, how many times, and you can come up with this number yourself, but I know my own heart, and I would imagine that our hearts are not too different. How many times do you find yourself complaining against those providences? And saying, yes, but it's not good enough. This is nice, but... The tenth commandment is a call to practice our theology, because we cannot say that God is sovereign over all things and then complain because of what others have that we don't. And then the catechism lastly goes on to talk about inordinate motions and affections. And what this means is that we are not to have a wrong attitude about things and possessions. We are to understand that things are just things. I think I maybe have told you some this story before, but it's prefaced with, I have been a collector of Fiestaware dishes since I was 12, which is strange, I know. And two pieces that I got when Lydia and I were first married are very important pieces for the collector. They were two plates that are called the Potter at His Wheel, and they were shown at the World's Fair, which introduced America to Fiestaware. Okay? And there's two plates, and one is really rare, and one is sort of rare. And they were in our kitchen in Michigan, and a child storms into the kitchen and throws the door open and hits the plate, and the plate comes crashing down and smashes to pieces. Okay? Now, there's a few ways that one can react, okay? But if our affections are set in the right place, our reactions will not be sinful. I won't tell you what I did. We are to put our affections on things and to understand them in their proper use and in their proper order. When things break, when kids smash things, which kids tend to do, we are to respond in a certain way because we understand that our affections towards our children are to be more important than our affections to our things. And that goes beyond the children. It goes for all sorts of things. It goes to when you are at the grocery store and you come out and your car has a scratch on it because of those shopping cart things, or from a key. There are ways to react. And we must respond with things in their proper place. It's one thing to have nice things and to desire nice things, but it's sinful to live for nice things. When we desire that which we do not have and have no need for, that seed of covetousness has been planted. So how do we discern this? I think that Thomas Watson said it best when he said that covetousness is a subtle sin. Many cannot see it so well as to discern it in themselves, as some that have scurvy but do not know it. Never seen anyone with scurvy, but I imagine that a 17th century writer in England had probably seen some people with scurvy. It's a sin that dresses itself in virtue. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 calls it the cloak of covetousness. It's something that pulls itself over you. Some call it frugality, some call it using resources well, and many of us make excuses for ourselves, even more so than any other sin. You never meet a Christian man who's just had an affair who's going to give you the reasons why it's okay. You're never going to walk into somebody's house and see an idol of a false god and have them explain to you why that's completely consistent with their Christian profession. You are never going to hear of somebody murdering without self-defense and defending why that was okay as a Christian. But when it comes to covetousness, we all have our excuses. We all make excuses because it's subtle and it's hard to discern. We also know that covetousness is a dangerous sin. It's an enemy to grace. Do you remember the parable of the sower? How is one of the seeds choked out? The cares of this world, the things, the normal things of life, nothing satanic, nothing horrible, nothing horrific, just the need to pay the bills, the need to go through life, and the gospel and Jesus Christ are set aside, and that seed is choked out. Friends, this is why we need to worry about things like covetousness. This is why we need to see it not as sort of the appendix to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments, sort of, and covetousness, but covetousness that has its fingers in everything. It has the ability to choke out faith. Remember the man that comes to Jesus. He says, "Can I follow you?" Or Jesus says, follow me. And he says, "Well, you know, I've got to go back and I've got to take care of some funeral arrangements and all these things." And what's Jesus say? "Let the dead bury the dead. Follow me." And that's to be our attitude. We need to be willing to let go of the things of this life to pursue Jesus Christ. And that may mean that there are jobs that we don't get because of our Christian faith. That may mean in rougher, harder, persecuting times. That may be that Christians are more heavily taxed than non-Christians, and we just say, this is what we have to do because of Jesus Christ. It may be that we suffer persecutions, that we lose our home. In other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters know to hold on to the things of this world lightly. That they are willing to let them go for Jesus Christ. And here in America, we say Jesus has blessed us with so many things, and He has, but we also say, and He won't take them from us. Covetousness causes us to hold on to the things of this life and not pursue the kingdom. The seed can be choked out. Covetousness is also a mother sin. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." Hear this. Coveting things and the fingers of that covetousness go into all areas of life. As a mother sin, does covetousness affect your keeping the first commandment? Yes. Does it affect your keeping the second commandment? Yes. Third, yes. Fourth, yes. Five, yes. Six, yes. Seven, yes. Eight, yes. Nine, yes. Covetousness, the love of money or insert thing, is the root of all of these types of evils. Covetousness is dishonorable to religion. For us to say that our hopes are in Christ and in Christ's kingdom, while only pursuing the world, is dishonoring to Christ. This was one of the problems with Pergamum that we saw this morning. We hold fast to Jesus on paper, but all the application is pursuing the world. Covetousness is something that God abhors, Psalm 10:3. And lastly, the warning for all of us, Ephesians 5:5. No covetous man will enter the kingdom of God. We think, well, coveting isn't that bad, Pastor. It's normal. Well, it's as normal as the rest of the sins in the list. Murder, orgies, drunkenness, hatred, strife, enmity, all of these things. And the Bible warns us that if we can be called covetousness, if covetousness exemplifies who we're not fit for the kingdom. Because the kingdom is for those who have been brought under submission to Jesus Christ. those who have put their trust and their faith in Him and not their trust and their faith in things. Like I said last week, the remedy to covetousness is seeking Christ, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and knowing that the things that we need will be provided by a God who loves us. Clothes, food, shelter, companionship, all that we need will be given to us. You see, covetousness reminds us that as much as we desire to pursue the kingdom of Christ, we are very much connected to the things of this world. And here we have a call from Christ to open the hand as we live by faith in submission to Him, trusting with our whole being, not only in the things for the life to come, but also for the things now in this life, which He has promised to His church. Congregation, as you meditate on covetousness and your own struggles with it, you must take it in relationship with Christ, understanding that even as we fall short, even as we sin, even as each one of us can leave these doors this afternoon and say, guilty as charged, that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. He has died for covetous men and women so that we can live for His kingdom and His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about this 10th commandment, we are convicted because we know our hearts. We know how the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, how those things are so often that which drives us. That many of our anxieties and our cares and our concerns relate not to a bold pursuing of You, but because we desire our earthly needs to be met. Lord, teach us to trust. For Jesus' sake, amen.